Amen. What a wonderful promise, Lord, that your love has no bounds. Lord, that where our sin abounds, grace abounds much more. Your love for us is beyond what we can even imagine. Lord, I pray right now as we go to your word that you would be our teacher. Give us ears to hear what your Spirit would say to us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, Amen. God bless you guys. Welcome again to Calvary Chapel. If you don't have a Bible, you're going to need one, so raise your hand. We'll get you one if you didn't get one earlier. If you have your Bibles, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, continuing our verse-by-verse study through the New Testament. Before we start, real quickly, I want you to be in prayer. On Friday, we started some initial negotiations on a building here in town. So just keep it in prayer. Because we want to be in the center of God's will. We neither want to be faithless nor foolish. We want to do exactly what God would have for us. So we're not going to strive, but we trust the Lord. And, you know, as the church continues to grow, where God guides, God provides. Amen? So good stuff, and we'll just be in prayer. We should know something here fairly soon. All right. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And again, Corinthians, just by way of quick review for those of you who might be new, and if it's your first time here, I want you to know we love you. We hope you feel really welcome here. We don't have membership at Calvary Chapel. You show up, you're a part of the family. We've got Jesus in common, we've got everything in common, amen? We've got a hard chair waiting here for you every week. You just come on down, all right? Now, Corinth was one of the most wicked cities on the planet. Paul had started a church there. And he was blessed to see how fruitful it had become. Some 5 years later, word comes back to him that they've turned their backs on God, that they've gotten caught up in the world that's around them, caught up in the sexual immorality and chasing after the vain philosophers of the day and the idol, all the things that happen in the world. And again, a warning to all of us as Christians that we're to be in the world but not of it, that we are to have an impact on the world instead of being impacted by it. And so 1 Corinthians, he writes this pretty harsh letter, a loving letter, a pastor's heart, but a letter very direct, and a letter that's filled with some clear direction, but a letter written out of love. Now, 1 Corinthians, at the end of that, some time passes by, Titus goes to visit, and he comes back with good news to Paul that the people have received the first letter. Many of them have repented, as we're going to see today, and turned their hearts back toward God. But then we saw that in the midst of that, there were those who rebuked Paul and said, you know, we didn't like your message. We just don't like you, and we just don't want to hear it. And you know what? It's a great encouragement to pastors because I hear that often. And it's good to know that, you know, if they're mad at me for what I teach out of God's Word, take it up with the author. Amen? Because it's he's the one you're struggling with. And so often, here's Paul writing this letter, and these are people he cares about and he loves. And so 2 Corinthians is really him writing to them a letter just reemphasizing his calling, reemphasizing his character and his love for them, and also, again, giving them even more direction in their walk with the Lord. This is one of the greatest books for seeing the character and the heart of the Apostle Paul, a man whose life had been transformed by God. And so far in 2 Corinthians, we've talked a lot about trials. The first three chapters, he really deals with why do Christians have to go through trials and what is the fruit of enduring through trials? If you're here today and you're going through a real difficult time, I would encourage you to grab the tape or the CD on the first couple of chapters. They're always free here, by the way. Just help yourself. Then we got to chapter 3, and he talked about the contrast between the old and the new covenant. He told them not to lose heart in chapter 4. Again, God is doing a great work. In chapter 5, a great chapter, we talked about the power of redemption. And you know what? Our God is in the business of transforming lives. Amen? And nobody's beyond salvation. Nobody's so sinful they can't be saved. And no one is so perfect they don't need to be saved. Amen? We're all sinners in desperate need of a Savior. In chapter 5, great chapter. Would encourage you again to grab that CD if you have a heart to know more about that. But he talked about a heavenly perspective, a heavenly priority, a heavenly passion, a heavenly transformation that was only possible through a heavenly sacrifice. When Jesus, he who knew no sin, became sin for us. Then last week we saw that God has called us, since we are new creations in Christ, since we have been transformed, he's called us to be ambassadors for the Lord. And as ambassadors for the Lord, we again are to be in the world but not of the world. We are to minister to the world, but we're to be set apart from it. And we talked last week about not being unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And if you remember that, it goes back to Deuteronomy 22, which we just looked at two Wednesdays ago. And in that text, he says, you don't yoke an ox with a donkey. You guys remember that from last week? And you know what? An ox is a clean animal, and a donkey is an unclean animal. And we talked about the fact that if you're married to an unbeliever, you're married to a donkey, all right? And so you don't want to be dating a donkey, or in the Old King James, a jackass. That's what it says in the Bible, right? Somebody goes, oh, I'm married to one of those. Hey, if you're already married to somebody who's not walking with the Lord, you want to minister to them. You want to be salt and light to them. But it's so important that we learn that God's word is perfect. And the direction he gives us is out of love for us. And we shouldn't be unequally yoked with the world in business partnerships, in marriage, in any of those things. No missionary dating. Amen? You know, but he's going to come to Christ. You're outside of God's will if you do it. Amen? Now, if you're married already, then God's plan is you remain married and be a godly example to that person going forward. And so, praise God, he talks to them about being separated from the world and not to have partnership with it, but to be joined to the Lord alone and to no one else. So this week, we're going to pick up and look at a word that I believe is misunderstood by much of the church today. The entire chapter is about repentance. And I want to talk to you this morning about the joy of repentance. Some of you might think those two words don't belong in the same sentence. The joy of repentance. Repent is a command you normally associate with altar calls that urge unbelievers to get right with God. Many today think it's a word only used by fire and brimstone preachers attempting to scare people into heaven and out of hell. That's the only time you hear that word, right? Repent. Oh, man, that's a heavy word. Certainly a Southern Baptist must have created that word, right? Somebody who, you know, is just breathing fire and brimstone. But you know what? The message of repentance is the message of the Bible. It's the message of God's word. And when we take repentance away, we've completely lost the message of the word of God. The message of the book of Acts is repent and be converted. But sadly, repentance has been removed from much of the church's vocabulary today as being too condemning. It's not politically correct to tell someone to repent, right? The clear and direct truth of the gospel has been replaced by a more palatable lie. Instead of preaching the truth with boldness, let's dial it down and water it down and give somebody something that's easier for them to accept. The only problem with that is nowhere in the Bible do you see that happen. Those attempts to comfort man in his own sinful behavior rather than bring him to a place of conviction. You know what? If you're going to a church and you're never convicted, go somewhere else. Because we should be convicted, amen? We should be convicted because it draws us closer to God. It gets our eyes back on the Lord. It brings us back into right fellowship. He came to both comfort us and to convict us. 2 Timothy 4:2, a pastoral epistle, an exhortation to pastors says this, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come, now listen to this, when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their eyes away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. We're living in those days right now, where people are raising up ear ticklers. The word repentance doesn't work in an ear-tickling church. Amen? Let's tell them what they want to hear. You're so wonderful. The message of man's sinfulness and separation from God and his desperate need for salvation has been replaced by meeting the felt needs of man. Let's write down the things that people need. Well, you know what we need? We need Jesus. Amen? That's what we need. That's what we need above all else. It's been replaced by the ear-tickling message that exalts men, that esteems self, that preaches positive thought and human potential, promoting the very self-centered, sinful behavior that separates men from God. The message is the very message that separates men from God. You need to be more wonderful. You're so fantastic. You're so great. No, we're not. Amen? We're great in Christ. We're holy in Him. But apart from Him, in us dwelleth no good thing. From the worship of God to the promoting of self, from a Christ-centered gospel to a man-centered message on how to live a more fulfilling life, bold proclamation of the living, breathing Word of God has given way to titles like Seven Steps to Financial Freedom. You know what? We're not having those seminars in this church. Amen? If you want that, go to a seminar. Go down to the bank, right? But we're here to have our lives transformed by the power of God's Word. Amen? Not seven steps to financial freedom or three ways to overcome your anger or living with a positive attitude in a negative world or, you know, how to soar like an eagle when you're living with a bunch of turkeys or whatever, right? You got all these things that people do, again, because repentance and the Word of God is being dialed down and everything else is being elevated to make man feel comfortable. The Bible's message from Genesis to Revelation is repent. In Genesis, Noah, you know, when he was at the footsteps of the steps of the ark, he didn't look out at the people and say, something good is going to happen to you. That's not what he said. He said, repent. Amen. When you get to Joel chapter 2, he wasn't saying, I'm okay, you're okay. That's not why Joel was the prophet, was confronted by the high priest, but because he said, rend your heart, get right and repent. That's why they came after him. Not because he said, I'm okay. You say, I'm okay. You're going to draw a big crowd and a big crowd of people that still need to know the truth. Amen? I'm not okay and you're not okay. Amen? We need Jesus. Only he is truly okay. Daniel didn't end up in the lion's den because he said, inch by inch, anything's a cinch. Right? But because he was faithful to God's word, he delivered messages like, you've been weighed and found wanting. Jeremiah was in a pit, not for preaching, the me you see, the me I see is the me I'll be. I've heard all of these, by the way. The me I see is the me I'll be. Oh, stop it. The me I see is the me that is in desperate need of a Savior. Amen? The me I see is a sinful man. When I look in the mirror, I see how much I've fallen short. He was not in the pit for acting that way, but for calling a nation to repentance. John the Baptist lost his head, not because he preached, smile, God loves you, and that's a true statement. But you know what? Because he told people to turn from their wickedness and repent. When Jesus came on the scene, the first message he would bring was not, just keep being you, I made you that way. Just keep being you, because I made you that way. That, right? We hear that in the church today. Well, God made me this way. God made us in his image, and man chose to sin, and we've fallen away because of it. Amen? So we were made perfect, and we chose to sin back in the garden. Man did. What was his message? What was Jesus' message? Repent and believe in the gospel. You get to the book of Revelation, and two witnesses will be killed and left lying in the streets, not because their message was, God is in heaven and all is right in the world, but because they dressed in sackcloth, and they called people to repentance. Repentance is not a bad word to be avoided, but is a joyous key to salvation that everybody needs to understand. Amen? My heart is when you walk out of here today, you're going to understand repentance, and when you hear that word, it will bring joy to your heart. Because repentance is a key in our Christian walk. We're going to look at the real meaning of the word repent. Its essential role in both our salvation and our continued walk with God. So what is repentance? Real quickly, and then we're going to look at the text, I promise, okay? What is repentance? It is a word that simply means to change direction, to turn around. It means I was going left, and now I'm going right. It means I was going down, and now I'm going up. Repent means to turn, to change direction. And contrary to popular belief, repent is not an emotion, it's an action. Amen? We think repentance is an emotion. If I'm real emotional, I'm repentant. Well, sorrow is a good thing, and godly sorrow leads to repentance, as we'll see in the text today. But sorrow alone is not enough. There must be an action. There must be a change. Something must be different, or it's not repentance. A change of heart, which leads to turning from sin and to God. Godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation. But we're going to see this morning that repentance isn't only for unbelievers. Sometimes we think, repent. Well, I repented. I'm born again. Why are you talking to me about this? I've already done it. Well, we don't need to repent as believers to remain saved. But we do need to repent as believers when we're struggling in our walk with God to remain in right fellowship with Him. Amen? And we do need, there are times we need to turn away from the fleshly struggles of this life. Our text this morning is not about repentance for unbelievers, but as a wake-up call for believers, not for unbelievers, but believers. It urges believers to repent and adopt a heart of repentance and a constant attitude of heart to seek after God. Again, you look throughout the Bible. In Revelation 2 and 3, four of the seven churches are told by the Lord to repent. And he's talking to churches. Again, repentance is even for those of us who've been born again. Believers, again, we need not repent to be saved, but to have right fellowship with God. So Paul had urged them to repent. This goes back to 1 Corinthians 5. There was a man living in their midst and was just living a sinful life, and they just let it go. And they didn't say anything, and they didn't want to get involved. They just let it go. And Paul wrote him a letter and said, you know what? You can't do that. There's someone living in your midst, living in outright sin, and is in total rebellion against God, then you, as the church, need to come and confront him in love. And that was part of that repentance. Repentance even of this man who was a believer. So let's take a look, and we're going to look at some insights into repentance. So the joy of repentance. First, we're going to see that godly rebuke, leads to remorse or sorrow. And then that sorrow should and could lead to repentance, and then that repentance should lead us to rejoicing. So let's begin in verse 1, looking at the joy of repentance, that reproof or godly rebuke leads to sorrow, brokenness. These are good things. Look at verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Therefore, whenever you see therefore in the Bible, you ask, what's it therefore, right? He's always referring back to the previous verses. So what does it say in the previous verses? Let me just read to you from 16 down. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said. I will dwell in them. I will walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you. You shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord God Almighty. So in light of the fact that we're called to be separated from the world, in light of the fact that God has promised us, if we will come out from the world and dedicate our lives to Him, He will be a father to us. He will dwell within us. We will be His sons and His daughters. So in light of those promises, that I'm a temple of the living God, that He dwells in me, that He will receive me, He will be a father to me, I will be His son, then there's some action that should take place. You and I, as born-again, Spirit-filled believers, can walk in intimate fellowship with Almighty God, and I love that. I'm so glad I don't serve a God made out of rocks. Amen? A little statue of Buddha out in your front porch next to the koi pond. You ever notice how those go together? But you know what? It's amazing how people have ponds and statues and stuff. And can you imagine? Set aside a room in your house, put up a little altar to a dead thing that you bought at the swap meet. I don't get that, right? You know what? We serve a risen and living Savior, amen? And I know Almighty God better than I know my wife, better than I know my children, better than I know any one of you. He's my best friend. I have intimate fellowship with Him. That's the God that we serve. That's the kind of relationship that we can have. He dwells in me, not because of who I am, but because of who He is and how faithful He is and how willing He is to come and take a wretched sinner like me and dwell in my life if I will come to Him with a heart of repentance. What a great God we serve. And in light of all of that, he says, okay, so you've been born again. You're called to be set apart. Now what? Should there still be some action? Should there still be some response on my part? The Bible tells us that we cannot serve God and mammon. God is holy. God is perfect. God is righteous. And we cannot serve God and the world at the same time. We cannot be pursuing God with our whole heart and pursuing the world with our whole heart. It's impossible. And so to the degree that you pursue the world is the degree you cannot pursue God. And these are hard words for many people to understand. But you know what? If we pursue God, if we delight in Him, then the rest of the stuff will take care of itself. We make Him first. We make Him our passion. Now, there should be some response. Paul wrote the need to be separate from worldly influences so we can live lives in close fellowship with God. You know, again, if we step away, we don't lose our salvation, but we do lose intimacy. We do lose fellowship. We do lose joy. We do struggle in our walk. You know, I'll talk to people and they'll say, my relationship with God is dry right now. I'm not as close to God as I used to be. As you've heard me say many times, who moved? Because God is always near, and you know what? We're as close to God as we want to be. We choose to be as close to God as we want to. It's up to us. Again, God is the one who saves us. It's the work of the cross alone. Jesus plus nothing equals salvation. But at the same time, God will never force Himself on anybody, and He desires that we would respond to Him. He desires that we would step out and use the gifts He's given us. So look at this command here, because sometimes people will be confused by this. But in the light of these promises, look what He says here. Let us cleanse ourselves. Wait a minute. I thought that was impossible. How can we cleanse ourselves? Isn't that what Jesus did on the cross? Of course it is. You've been forgiven. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not my good works, not the things I've done, but I want to say this. He's talking again, not to unbelievers here, but believers. And what he's telling them as Christians is, all right, you've been born again. All right, you're filled with the Spirit of the living God. But you know what? Cleanse yourself from the filthiness of this world. Don't be caught up in the things of this world. Don't be, can a man hold a fire into his bosom and not be burned? Yeah, absolutely not. And so as Christians, it's not, as you've heard me say 100 times, it's not just the get out of hell free card in my wallet and then live like the world. God's got a higher calling for your life than that. Amen? He wants to do so much more in you and with you. Salvation is the work of God in us, but he will never force it on us. John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So you have been cleansed through the shed blood of Christ, but at the same time, you can still choose to be defiled by the things of this world. You've been cleansed spiritually. You've been cleansed for eternity. You're going to heaven, but you still can break fellowship with God. This cleansing, this purification, this living a holy and set apart life as believers was commanded by God when he said, be holy for I am holy. He said, be holy for I am holy. Again, it's not faith or works or faith plus works. It's faith that works. Amen? Our faith in God should produce great works. It should produce a transformed life and us being different than the world. Cleanse ourselves. Choose to walk in obedience to the Lord. So, we've been born again, but now in our daily walk, every day we make choices, don't we? As Christians, you get up during the day, you wake up in the morning, and you choose to start your day with Him or not. You walk out the door and you choose to put on Christian music on your car or not. You choose to spend time in prayer that day or not. You choose to share your faith with somebody and pray for your coworkers and or not. And so we continue, and throughout the day, the choices that we make impacts our walk with God, our intimacy with Him, and our impact on the world around us. And he's saying, cleanse yourself of all filthiness. You know, as Christians, we should be different. We should not love the sinful things of this world. We should be brokenhearted over them. Amen? We should not try to do the spiritual splits. 1 foot in the world and 1 foot in the kingdom and see how much we can have of both. God says, turn away from that. Amen? And so that's the message he's proclaiming here. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh. Now, of the flesh is the outward man. Sexual immorality, drunkenness, pet sins that we try to hold on to. These things should not be mentioned among believers. Amen? We have all struggled with them, haven't we? We all have. You might sit here and say, well, I'm done then. No, he's saying here, okay, you've been born again. Now, make the choice to make God the priority. Walk in obedience, trust Him, put your faith in Him. Don't compromise in your walk. And not just the outward man, but the inward man, the spirit. He says there, cleanse your flesh, the filthiness of the flesh, and the spirit. How can I have filthiness in this spirit? Well, the spirit, is the inward man. These are things like lust, anger, bitterness, gossip, pride, legalism. The outward man, those are the sins that we can see, and the inward man is the heart issues. It's the issues of the heart. He says, you need to cleanse that too. It doesn't matter how perfect you look to the world. I got the fleshly part nailed to where every time somebody sees me, I look really good. Man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. And God knows what's going on in your heart. And he says, you need to cleanse that completely. That lust and that anger and that bitterness and that legalism. That self-righteous attitude of looking down at other people and pointing fingers at them and being arrogant. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. These two are tied together because you know what? Lustful thoughts lead to sexual immorality and sexual immorality leads to lustful thoughts. Thoughts lead to actions. The things that are going on in your head and your mind and your focus and your passion are going to be borne out in the way that you live. Look what he says the rest of that verse. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The word there, perfecting, means to accomplish, execute, complete. And the Greek word for holiness is the word for majesty or moral purity. So he says, accomplish moral purity. Have complete moral purity before God. Now again, I don't want this to sound like I'm saying you have to work for your salvation because we all know that's not true. Tetelestai, it is finished. Price has been paid, amen? But at the same time, it doesn't mean then that we have no part in our walk with God. That now it's all up to God and not up to me at all. Well, that's not true because God will never force himself on us. And God wants to do great things in us, but we must be willing. We must say, here I am, Lord, use me. Here I am, Lord, send me. Lord, take my life. It belongs to you anyway. The eyes of the Lord search to and fro among the whole earth, seeking one he can show himself strong on account of, one whose heart is loyal to him. Lord, I want to be that man. Lord, I want to be that woman, whatever your case may be. Having that heart before God. That's what God's design and plan is for those of us as believers. As Christians, we should not take sin lightly, and we should pursue holiness passionately. Amen? Pursue holiness passionately. The priority of your life will be borne out in your actions. If God's a priority, you'll spend time with him. If God's the passion of your life, everybody else will know it. And it'll show in the way that you live your life. In the fear of God. I talked about this last week. The word here, fear, is alarm, fright, terror. You know, for me, the fear of God is I'm not afraid that he will hurt me, but my fear is that I will hurt him. That's the fear of God in my life. Lord, I don't want to cause harm to your name. That grips my heart more than anything else. Because I love him. I want him to be glorified in my life. I want others to see Jesus in me, not that I will be glorified, but they will be drawn to him. And I don't want to live a life that would cause harm to his name. And he says there again, cleansing ourselves. And I love the fact that Paul includes himself among these Christians in Corinth who were living in the midst of idol worship and all the things that were going on. Paul includes himself. He says, cleanse our, not cleanse yourselves. He says, cleanse ourselves. And I love that about Paul, because one of the things you see about him is the more he drew near to God, the more he realized how sinful he was. That's a great lesson for all of us. Paul started out in the first letter he wrote identifying himself as the least of the apostles. In the last letter he wrote, he identified himself as the chief of sinners. Paul was getting closer and closer to God. The more light shined into his life, the more he realized the darkness in his own heart. You know what? The key to cleansing ourselves is to focus on our own holiness and not the holiness of others. Amen? Too often looking around, being the sin inspector. All right? Trying to point out everybody else's sin. Oh, did you see? Did you hear? Right? You know what? I got enough of my own to deal with. How about you? I need to be examining my own heart before God. Cleanse ourselves. He has cleansed us of sin. Now let's cleanse our walk. Let's cleanse our daily walk before Almighty God. Again, I just love this whole message of repentance in the heart of even the believer. Verse 2. Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. Open your hearts to us. He says this back in verse 13, 11 through 13, remember he said, oh, Corinthians, this is the heart of a pastor. He loved them. They were blowing it, and he loved them. That sounds like our God, doesn't it? Blowing it, and he loves us. Amen? And this is his heart. You know, we've done no harm to you. He said, open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. Accusations have been leveled against Paul by those who didn't want to accept his word. They described him as being a man who was untrustworthy, a man who, you know, lied to them, a man who didn't show up when he said he would, a man who wasn't really called. And Paul's defending his character. He's saying, my heart's always been open to you. Always. I love you. I've laid out my life for you guys. I've opened my heart to you. You open your heart to us. I've done no wrong. And either the use of his apostolic authority or one of the major things that was going on is his collection for the Jews. He had a lot of money he had collected. He was taking down the church in Jerusalem to minister to them. He looked right at him and says, I've done no wrong. You know what? That should be something that we as Christians ought to have to live lives so filled with integrity we can say the same thing. My heart is open to you. I've not slandered you. I've not come against you. I love you. I want to minister to you. My heart is open to you. Open your heart to us. Paul could say that with sincerity. Maybe the same be said of us. Verse 3. I do not say this to condemn, for I've said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Paul's desire was restoration, not condemnation. He said, I didn't say this to condemn you, but to restore you. Church discipline or coming to your brother should always be with the ultimate goal of restoration, not condemnation. We've been condemned already, right? If we're walking in sin and we don't know God, it's restoration, and that should be the heart of every believer. Paul loves these guys. And what's amazing to me is they're ridiculing him. They're falsely accusing him. They're saying he's done all this stuff. They're lying about him behind his back. They're ripping him left and right. And what does he say? Love you guys. Love you guys. You guys are awesome. I love you. My heart's open to you. I want to die for you. I want to live with you. That's my heart. That's my passion. Boy, that's a hard thing to come back with, isn't it? Don't we want to defend ourselves? Some of you have heard, I've been getting an onslaught of emails attacking your pastor like no time in my life. And you know what? When I get them now, I used to want to respond, and I just don't even respond anymore. What's fruitful about it? But you know what? My heart is, okay, I'm going to pray for them. They'll attack me, I'll pray for them. And you know what it's going to do? It's not going to change God's mind. It's going to change my heart for them. Amen? It's going to give me a love for them. It's going to give me a desire to see their lives transformed. And, you know, if they attack me because of my personality, then maybe I need to listen. If they're attacking me for what's being taught, then okay. It's all right. Praise the Lord. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you for my name's sake. Amen? So Paul's being attacked unfairly. He's being lied about unfairly. How does he respond? Love you guys. I want to spend my life with you guys. I want to die for you guys. I want to open my heart to you guys. I care about you guys. Pastor's heart. I love so many things about the Apostle Paul. Teaches me so many things. To die together and to live together. This is the height of friendship. I'm willing to die for them or to live with them. Either one. I'll die for you or I'll live with you. Either way, because I care about you. Verse 4. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I'm exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. Great is my boldness toward you. I love this. Paul spoke to them openly and freely, and he loved them enough to bring rebuke. He loved them enough to bring reproof. He loved them enough to be direct about where they were blowing it. But at the same time, even in the midst of their difficulty, he also loved them enough to be boasting about them. Now, I don't know what he'd be boasting about the Corinthian believers. I got no idea. You guys been reading this book? I'm fine. Where's the verse? What have they done good? I got nothing, right? But here's Paul boasting about them. Oh, man, you know what? You should have seen their face when they started. I'm telling you what. God's going to do great things with them. They're slamming him, and he's praising them. We don't overcome evil with evil. We overcome evil with good. A soft answer turns away wrath. Amen? And so we see the heart of the pastor here, loving them. Again, loving them enough to bring a direct word without compromise, but also at the same time being loving enough to encourage them and exalt them, to bring about correction and remorse over their sin, but at the same time, he was faithful when speaking about them to others. So who did he bring the rebuke to? He brought it straight to them. But when he talked to others about them, he said only good things. When he came to them, he brought them the truth and love. But when he spoke to others, he said only good things. Great example for us. If somebody's struggling, you're concerned about somebody's walk, you need to talk to only one person about it. Them. Amen? And when you talk to others, you should be saying nothing but good things. Prayer or praise. You can't say something nice, pray for them. You can't do either one. I used to say it was a youth pastor, then shut up, right? Prayer or praise. Either be someone who can encourage them or pray for them. And if you can't do either one, then be quiet. And so I love Paul's heart here. He brings a rebuke straight to them. But when talking about them, he's praiseworthy and lifting up the things that God is doing in their life. Paul is comforted in the midst of tribulation. You know what? Nobody is a greater example, well, maybe Job, but outside of Job, is there anybody a greater example of joy and tribulation than Paul? This guy was a walking disaster. I mean, everywhere he went. You think you got it tough? Be Paul. Right? You guys have read it. We're going to get to the chapter in a few weeks. Day and night in the deep and scourgings and beatings. And guy was stoned to death. Let's not forget that. Outside of Lystra, they left him for dead, and either he didn't die or he died, and God raised him from the dead, and he went right back into Lystra and started preaching again. You got to love that guy. Amen? They stoned you to death. I'm thinking if you wake up, you run away. Not Paul. Right back in there. This guy said, I have joy in my tribulations. Why? Eternal perspective. You want to have joy in your tribulations? Have an eternal perspective. Be focused on heaven. Be focused on eternity. You cannot lose anything on this earth that really matters in eternity. Amen? The worst thing they can do to you is shoot you, and then you're going to be in heaven with Almighty God, and you can't threaten me with heaven. Amen? So praise the Lord. And Paul understood that. He says, look, I have joy in my tribulation. I have exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. Wow. Not just joyful, but exceedingly joyful. You know, his car gets totaled. He's doing backflips down the freeway. You know what I mean? This guy's like, well, God's going to use this. That's Paul's perspective. We need a little more of that, don't we? Learning to trust that God knows what he's doing. Is God in control of every aspect of your life? Absolutely. And because of that, shouldn't that bring us peace when things are difficult? Okay, Lord, you're in control. I get to watch you work. This is going to be great. I get a front row seat to watching God work in my life. Amen? And so Paul says, I'm exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. Verse 5 and 6. For indeed we come to Macedonia. Our bodies had no rest. We were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts and inside were fears. Again, here's Paul. This is a day in the life of Paul. Well, we got people surrounding us that all want to kill us. We haven't rested in a long time. There's trouble on every side. Outside of us there's conflict, and inside I'm scared to death. There's my life. That's Paul. And how did he describe this? Exceedingly joyful. Man, you got to love this guy. Paul was troubled on every side. The word troubled means to press hard upon. The word therefore for conflicts is a fight or a combat. So outwardly there was conflict and inwardly there was fear. Paul knew that he had to be desperate for God. It's amazing how those that use greatest by God are those who go through the greatest difficulty. We want a great testimony, but no tests. You know, we want to have an impact on the world around us, but we don't want it to cost us anything. Can I be on the cruise ship, and can I just be like in a, you know, living in a big yacht and just pull up to the shore and just preach to people from my yacht and have thousands get saved and just go back out to sea for a while and have servants taking care of me? I mean, that's what we want, right? I want to be on the cruise ship to heaven. You know what? Christianity is not a cruise ship to heaven. It's a battleship anchored at the gates of hell. Amen? And we're in a battle every day. And we need to learn about that. And you know what? Here's Paul's heart. Hey, I'm pressed on every side. It's okay, though. Verse 6. Nevertheless, God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus. You know what? I was going through a difficult time. You know what the Lord did? He's always right on time. You know what he did? He sent my buddy Titus to comfort me. That means that God uses us to comfort others. Amen? May we be praying for those opportunities. Titus, his buddy, comes to him. Things are difficult. In walks his Christian buddy, his son in the faith, and says, Paul, let me tell you what's happening in Corinth. The people are repenting. Oh, praise the Lord. You know what? The people down there are repenting, and Titus, it's so good to see you, and let's have a meal together. Let me tell you what's been going on. Isn't God great? Oh, praise the Lord. You know what? God uses men and women to comfort those who are struggling. God desires to use you and me to comfort our friends and our brothers and sisters in Christ. In the midst of great trials and difficulty, Paul comforted by the coming of a close friend. He was comforted. And his encouraging words of what was going on in Corinth was a great blessing to Paul. Verse 7. And not only by his coming, but also by his consolation with which he comforted in you. When he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. God used a friend to lift up Paul's spirits, and look what he told him. The Corinthians were in mourning. That's a good thing. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. That sounds like an oxymoron. How can those who mourn be comforted? He's talking about mourning over sin. When we mourn over our sin, we will be comforted. Who's the comforter? The Holy Spirit. When we mourn over our sin, we're broken over our sin, and we've been born again, the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of us. And he said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And so right here in this very text, he's saying, and not only did he come, not only did I have him with me, but he comforted me in what was going on with you. When he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me. You know what these words mean, the word zeal for me? It means that they desired to have a relationship with Paul again. Do you think this comforted his heart? They've been attacking him. Paul, they want to see you again. They have a desire to be in your presence again. Bro, they're looking forward to having you come see them. oh, I'm so blessed. And you know what? God's always right on time. When we're in the midst of one trial over here, God's bringing some comfort from over here. Have you ever noticed that? Going through a difficulty over here, and God's answering prayer over here. And praise God, He's a faithful God. He'll never give us more than we can endure. This eternal perspective that Paul had, no circumstances, personal affliction can dim the gladness of seeing souls grow in the grace of the Lord. You know what? It didn't matter what was going on once he heard that. Paul, they received the letter. They're repenting. They're getting their eyes back on God. They have zeal to see you. They're mourning. They're broken over their sin. They're repenting, Paul. They're repenting. Oh, man, this sickness is nothing. Oh, this opposition, no big deal. Who cares? You know what? You found out you're losing your job, and then you find out that your prodigal son's given his life to Jesus Christ. Do you care about losing the job anymore? It's irrelevant, amen? In comparison to that which is eternal. This was Paul's heart. These things going on around me, not a problem in comparison to eternity. For even I made you sorry with my letter. I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Paul had the heart of a pastor, and initially he regretted having to deliver such a harsh word to those he loved. You know what? Mature believers are willing to rebuke others or bring reproof, but they never revel in it. They're not excited. Oh, I get to go chop that guy down to size. Can't wait to see him after church today. I hope he shows up. I'm ready. Got my scriptures. I'm ready to tear him up, right? We should never revel in it, but a mature believer should love someone enough to pull them aside in love. Say, bro, can I share something that concerns my heart? I love you, bro. You know I love you, right? Let me share my heart with you. Not with the church, not on a website, right? With them individually, one-on-one, sharing your heart. And Paul loved them enough that he was willing to do it. But you know what? At the same time, as a pastor, he never wanted to see those who God had called to minister to hurting. You know what? When I teach you guys, one of my prayers every week is, Lord, help me deliver the truth, but always in love. Not to water it down, deliver it direct and truthfully, but never arrogantly, never harshly. You know what? If the word of God pierces your heart and brings repentance and conviction, praise God. But if I'm harsh on you with my personality, then forgive me, because that's never my heart. This is Paul's heart. You know what? I regretted having to send you such a harsh word, but look what he says now. I don't regret it anymore. Why not? Because they had done what? They're repenting. He goes, at first it hurt me to have to write you the letter, but I don't regret it anymore. Why? Because the fruit of it. It was worth it. It was hard for me to have to step out and be so hard on you. You guys are my, you know, the sheep. You're my children in the faith in a sense. You're the ones that God's called me to minister to, and it's really hard for me to be so direct with you and so hard on you because I love you and I don't want to see you hurting. But you know what? It's worth it because look at the end result. Again, it's not easy being someone who's called by God to minister to people in that way. But there's a blessing that comes from it. Paul loved them enough to have rebuked them for their sinful behavior. Again, in our politically correct society, we don't want to confront anybody with anything. I mean, everything's got to be watered down to hurt no one's feelings. I'm not bald, I'm follically challenged, right? You know what I mean? I mean, everything's got to be watered down. And we don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. So we think that we're doing people a favor by never confronting any sin. Can I tell you that we need to love each other enough to come in love to somebody and to point out things that you see that concern you. Do it in love. Make sure you're prayed up. Don't do it self-righteously. But we need to do it. Amen? We need to do it. Because you know what? In the end, it'll be worth it. It'll be hard to do it, but in the end, it will be worth it. Those who speak the truth with great boldness are often accused of being judgmental, even mean. They end up having their own authority and motives questioned, just like Paul had. But God's grace is so good, and God loves us so much. So there is rebuke or reproof that leads to repentance. We've just seen it, right? Bringing that word in love that produces repentance. Verse 9. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. So sorrow, again, is a feeling, but sorrow is not enough. Repentance is more than sorrow. Repentance is a change of mind. I did prison ministry for years. Everybody was sorry. Nobody was repentant. Very few people.
You sorry you did it? Yeah. Why are you sorry? Got caught. Okay. That's not sorrow. Amen? Repentance is change, action that is produced. And he says, I'm blessed. Why? Because your sorrow led to what? To repentance. Paul rejoicing because their sorrow had led to repentance. The initial emotion had led to a conscious decision. They were made sorry in a godly manner through the bold delivery of truth done in love. And that sorrow brought about repentance, not by manipulation, but by conviction of the Holy Spirit. And look what it says there, that we may suffer loss, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. Their repentance kept them from having to exercise that discipline. It kept them from broken fellowship. He says, you've lost nothing because of repentance. It's restored you to where God wants you to be. Verse 10. Look at godly sorrow. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. Not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Godly sorrow. What is that? It's a realization that you've sinned against God. And that ought to break us. Amen? Godly sorrow. The result is conviction. It produces repentance, brokenness over our sin. And it's a choice to act and get right with God. Godly sorrow is a good thing not to be regretted. Brokenness. Peter. Did Peter have godly sorrow? When he looked across the court, he denied our Savior for the third time. His eyes met the eyes of Jesus, and he went away and he wept bitterly. Godly sorrow. Judas denied our Savior, tried to give the money back, but what action did he take? He went out and he hung himself. There's the difference between repentance and sorrow. Sorrow is not enough. The sorrow must produce an action. And praise God, Peter was used mightily by the Lord. Amen? Why? Because there was true repentance. And God saw his heart and his life was transformed. Again, worldly sorrow results in death. Verse 11, look at the fruits of true repentance. For observe the very thing that your sorrow in a godly manner. What diligence is produced in you? What clearing of yourselves? What indignation? What fear? What vehement desire? What zeal? What vindication? In all things you prove yourselves to be clear in this matter. Let's go through these words quickly. Diligence. What diligence? This is an eagerness to confront sin. They've been tolerating sin before. Now they're being diligent about it. That's a sign of repentance. That's a sign of a life that's been changed. He says clearing the desire to clear yourself of your own sin. Honest confession of sin in order to receive forgiveness before God. The next word he uses there is indignation. This is a personal agitation at having deceived the Lord. Having been deceived. We should be agitated that we've been deceived and we've fallen for it. It should grip our hearts. Doesn't it bother you when you sin? It should. Amen? And the more you walk with the Lord, the more it's going to bug you. When I sin, I just, I've actually done this. You've ever done that before? What are you doing? Right? What's wrong with you? What is that thought in your head? What's that coming out of your mouth? Lord, forgive me. Amen? And it should. And he said, that's what this word here is, agitation. Fear. Fear of harming the God who loves you. This is a sign of repentance. Vehement desire, longing for a godly resolution, longing to see things made right before God. Zeal. The zeal word for zeal, though, is acting immediately. When we sin, we ought to be in confession immediately. Not putting it off for tomorrow or the next day or the day after. You've heard me say it before. Godly maturity can be measured in the distance between when we sin and how long it is before we repent. Before we're broken. Before we come before God. It should go from days to hours, to moments. Amen? We should be broken over our sin, and our response should be immediate. Vindication, a readiness to see justice done, to avenge a wrong. You proved yourselves. These are fruits of repentance. Reproof leads to remorse. And again, if there's no fruit, it's remorse that leads to death. We're almost done. Verse 12. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. He's saying, you know, when I wrote to you about the guy who was living with his mother-in-law, I wasn't even writing it as much for him or for us, but for you. I was writing it so that you might know the heart of God in this area, that you might understand, that you might be taught, that you might be ministered to. Paul didn't write these harsh words just for the sake of the guy who sinned or for the one who'd been hurt by the sin. He did it to demonstrate his love for the believers. Paul's love for the Corinthians was amazing as they were making false accusations against him, and he had one heart to see their walk with God grow. That's all he wanted. He didn't care how popular he was. He wanted to see God glorified. Lastly, our repentance should lead to rejoicing. Look at these last few verses here. Therefore, we've been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoice exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. His spirit refreshed. Their treatment of Titus and his report from there is sure evidence that the Corinthians had had a change of mind. They treated Titus in a great and a kind way. And he was blown away by their treatment of Titus, but he was also blown away by the word he had received of the transformation in their lives. And you know what that produced in Paul's heart? Joy. Remorse, sorrow can bring about repentance, and repentance should bring about joy. The joy of repentance, the joy of right standing before God. Don't you love it when you're walking in the center of God's will and you're having intimate fellowship with the Lord and you're just close to Him as you've ever been? Is there anything greater in the world than that? You know what I'm talking about? Don't you love being right there? That's the joy of repentance. Amen? That's the joy that comes. It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit, love and joy and peace. Verse 14. For if in anything I have boasted to Him about you, I am not ashamed. But as we speak all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. He's saying, I boasted to Titus about you guys, and you proved it right. When they were ridiculing him, he's saying, you know what, they're good people. You know what, God's going to do a work in them. You go down there and share the truth with them, and I'm going to keep praying, and you know what, God's going to do a work. And after their repentance, it had proven to be true. Last two verses. And his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. You know what? Paul is assuring the Corinthian Christians that Titus' love for them was greater now than ever. And you know what? I truly believe that when we go through difficult times and we go through struggles and even times of rebellion, he that's been forgiven much loves much. And when we see the restoration and the power of the work of God in somebody's life, it gives us a greater love for them, a greater passion for them. You know what? We need to be transparent. Let's quit putting on the Christian face and pretend like everything's perfect in life and love each other enough to say, you know, I'm struggling with this. Will you pray for me? Because in the end, the love's going to be greater. The rejoicing's going to be greater. Amen? Christianity's not for the Lone Ranger. It's not for you to go off and face it on your own. We love you. We're the body of Christ. Amen? And you're not going to do something where we're going to kick. We love you. If we come with hearts of repentance, the only thing that can happen from that is restoration. And great joy in the end. Last verse. Therefore, I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. Because they repented, he goes from rebuking them to having confidence in them in everything. Because you repented before God, the apostle had been fully persuaded from the accounts given to him by Titus that every scandal had been put away from the church. Man, what great stuff. The joy of repentance. Repentance is not just this fire and brimstone word that only comes at salvation. Repentance is turning away from that which will destroy us and turning to the Lord. And when we do, the result will be joy. The result will be a greater joy in your life than you've ever had before. Why? Because you'll be walking in the center of God's will. Reproof or rebuke leads to remorse. Remorse can lead to repentance if we will allow it. And then we should let that repentance lead to rejoicing. Remember that joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And as we repent, we get in right fellowship with God, and that fruit of the Spirit should be pouring out of us. Repentance is more than sorrow, but a desperation and brokenness over our sin that results in an action, turning away from our sin and turning to God. And the result, again, is joyous fellowship with our Savior. If you're here today and you've been struggling with something in your walk, you know what? Repent today. Say, Lord, I'm not going to do that anymore. Lord, help me. I can't do it by myself, but Lord, I'm coming to you with a broken and contrite heart before you. Lord, forgive me and help me to walk in holiness before you. If you need to have some people hold you accountable, get a brother or sister in this body and say, you know what, I'm struggling. Pray for me. There's pastors who will be up here to pray with you afterward. If there's an area of your life that needs to change, you're tired of holding on to that that pet sin. It's time to let it go. You know, you've been doing stuff in the quiet that nobody knows about. God knows. Get it right with God today, and the result will be joy. Amen? The result will be a right walk with the Lord. It'll be a blessing to let go of that stuff that so easily entangles us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you and worship you, Lord, for your love and your grace. We thank you for the joy of repentance, having turned away from that which will destroy us and turning to the one who loves us so much you'd rather die than live without us. Father, I pray for those who are here today that are struggling in different areas of their life, that, Father, that you would draw them back into right fellowship with you, that they would come before you even this morning and say, Lord, forgive me in this area of my walk. Bring conviction in each of our lives where we need to be convicted, Lord, and show us our ways that we might repent of them and turn completely to you and walk in holiness before you. Lord, we love you and we praise you. You're a great and awesome God. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, let's stand and close the worship.